Please be seated. And as you do so, let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. By this stage in the letter to the Ephesian churches, Paul is giving very practical instruction about how it is that we should get on with our ordinary life. If God is doing this amazing new thing that's nothing less than creating one new humanity, then how do we actually live into that? He begins in the early part of chapter 4 talking about our unity, about the fact that there is one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all. And then he goes on to talk about a diversity of gifts. So there is both unity and diversity. And in the context of that, he says there's going to be a danger. And among the dangers that we face are the dangers that this is not going to be something that we're actually going to step toward, but something that's going to cause us to step back. Perhaps something that we will cave in facing rather than actually engage in facing. And it's really that he wants to take on in these verses where he talks about the call to grow up in Christ, which is really a sense of stepping into this calling, not stepping away from it or trying to avoid it in some way, but instead actually being people who engage with it. It's that we're going to think about. I want to read the verses that we're going to focus on, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness and greedy to practices of every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourselves with the new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for the building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. The question is whether or not we're willing to actually grow up in faith, and that's part of what Paul is going to centrally challenge here. You see, the Christian faith is not just an automatic exercise. It's not just a matter of sitting in a church building. It's not just a matter of somehow, as the old expression goes, just being in a garage doesn't necessarily make you a car. And being in church doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. And being a person who even confesses faith with our lips doesn't necessarily make us a person who's growing up in faith. That requires engagement. It requires growth. It requires change and transformation. It requires development. And that requires a process of time and an action of God's Spirit in our lives that can actually produce a maturity in us that we can't actually produce in ourselves. The circumstances, he says, is as dramatic as a contrast between a child who, he says, is like someone who's being just tossed about, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine or practice or influence that may come along the way, or being a person who actually grows up into maturity. Someone who's able to stand, someone who's grounded and flexible, but no longer buffeted and blown around in the same way that someone who might be less mature is. Now, it's worth remembering that it's Jesus who says that we are in certain ways meant to be like children. We are meant to be childlike. But when he says that, he says it in a context in which he's talking about simple and earnest and genuine heart-offered trust. But what he's not saying is that we should be childish. That is, that we should somehow just be willing to remain less mature than we're actually meant to be. The life of faith is a rigorous call to grow up in maturity in Christ. How do we know that? Because the ultimate sign of our maturity is actually that we look like Christ, that we actually live like Jesus Christ. And one way of defining the difference between who Jesus Christ is and who we are is that Jesus Christ is a mature human being, and we are still often those that are simply buffeted around by every wind of doctrine or ideas that may come along the way. Now, it's true that the church is still a church that in every generation has to continue to grow up. It's not the case that we can say, well, we've been growing up for 2,000 years. Oh, that it was true that we could somehow take only the best parts of church history and imagine that now, 2,000 years on, we are actually more mature. It just doesn't actually work like that. We actually grow up incrementally. We grow up in relationship to the tradition of the Christian church, but every generation, in its own season, in its own context, its own challenges, has to figure out in this time and place, what does it mean to keep growing up in Christ? And that's going to mean that we're no longer people who are just susceptible to every wind of doctrine. This is part of what Paul, the great teacher, wants to be sure that the Ephesian church, which is a tiny fledgling church that's emerging in a Gentile context without a long, deep sense of history, of an understanding of the tradition of how God has been at work in the people of Israel, even that is really not part of the church. They're untethered, really, from that tradition. They're just beginning to sort of get a seed planted and growing. They're starting to mature in faith. But there's a long, long, long ways to go. And as a result, they're just being buffeted around. New teachers blow into town and they say, this is the truth, or that's the truth, or the other thing is the truth. It's kind of like listening to Christian radio today. It doesn't take long to sort of scan a bunch of Christian channels, especially I've done this when I've been driving from one kind of side of the country to the other, and often Christian channels are some of the easiest to bring in because they often are small and they're regional and they have whoever it happens to be that either they buy that gets taped in or that they somehow have locally that speaks into it. And as you dial your way across America, you hear every wind of doctrine and teaching you could possibly imagine. And if I believed any one of those two things, I would only need to drive about 15 miles further before I would somehow be buffeted by another wind of doctrine that was blowing an entirely different direction. Or you look at Christian publishing, and a great deal of Christian publishing follows the winds of fashion. So the church has its own fashion, the church in relationship to culture has its own fashion, it buffets us around, and it may or may not have anything to do with really stable, deep, profound understanding of the wisdom of God and the truth and grace and mercy of God in Christ. So all of this is part of what Paul, the teacher, the pastor, is aware the Ephesian church is susceptible to. Ephesus was a place of teaching, of learning. It was a cosmopolitan place where people of many different ideas and religions were certainly around, and they were easily influencing the church. But it's not just doctrine or specifically religious ideas. Our life can be defined by other winds that blow across our paths. So in recent weeks or months, it's all been about energy, as though everything in our life is defined by the price of gas. Now, there's actually no doubt that the price of gas actually does affect our lives. So it's understandable that it should have an impact. But it is not understandable that the price of gas should come to define our lives. It's understandable that we live in a culture where there is a political race going on and where political lines are being drawn, and that should have an impact on us. What is not clear is that that should define who we are, or that the politicians should tell us who we are. It's true that we live in a culture which is defined by consumerism, but it's precisely not true that consumerism should actually tell us who we are. All of that, Paul will go on and say, is to actually let your life be buffeted around by other winds of influence that happen to blow across your pathway, when in fact what you're called to is to become people who grow up in maturity, understanding who you are, not in light of all of these changing winds, but in light of the unchanging, unflappable, unending love and mercy and justice and grace of Jesus Christ. That is what meant to tell us who we are. That's meant to ground the reality of how we live in relationship to other people. And to hold on to that in the midst of all the raging storms around us, now that begins to demonstrate what Paul's talking about as a life of maturity. In that context, there's a great call then to acknowledge that I and we are often people prone to want to remain childish. We want to avoid maturity. We want to stop having to grow up. We want to stop having to take responsibility. We want not to have to step into the places where things are difficult. We hope that someone else is going to swoop along and somehow rescue or deliver us from whatever it is that may be going on. All of that is potentially just delusional thinking. Paul will come to that in a moment, and therefore it's not going to give us the life that we want. The contrast is that we are meant to be those who speak the truth in love. We must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is meant to develop and grow up in the love that is in Christ. Now, speaking the truth in love is one way that that Greek phrase could be interpreted. Another way that it could be interpreted or translated would be to say something that would be a stranger phrase to our ears, truthing in love. It's not really just about speaking the truth. It's about speaking, but it's also about enacting and perceiving and engaging in the truth. Seeing one another, seeing the world around us in the framework of truth, understood and defined by the truth of God in Christ and the love of God in Christ. And we're meant to actually grow up speaking, enacting, loving, demonstrating the truth of God in Christ, speaking the truth in love. Now, there are personalities, as we all know, who are sort of the truth-teller people, and we're grateful for them. And there are people who are the lover people, and we're grateful for them. And they're often not the same people. And interestingly, this text doesn't say there's really a choice between love or truth. We don't get to opt for one or the other. It's actually a sign of maturity that we grow up in truth and love. It's not a sign of maturity just to opt for truth, and it's not a sign of maturity just to opt for love. It's truth in love. It's truthing in love, because both are a reflection of the character of God. God isn't just a cosmic brain. God is a person in relationship with a capacity to engage and love and serve us. That's what he's done in Jesus Christ. He's chosen to demonstrate the truth in love. And we, who are meant to grow up in maturity in Christ, are meant to imitate that kind of duality, both things together, not just one or the other. There are aspects of Christian tradition which largely focus on the brain, as though somehow the idea is you just need to get the categories of doctrine right, and if you do that, everything is set. But in fact, the gospel in this text would say, no, it's not really set. You could understand everything you want about the Apostles' Creed. You could be an incredible student of the Bible. But if in fact that isn't wedded to also a compassion and a mercy and a justice to engage in the world around you, then it's really not actually the truth that is in love that is a sign of the presence of God. But flipping it around, there's certainly plenty of evidence in a culture like ours, which wants to do everything possible to find all people always acceptable at all times and in all places, to then make love something which is this squishy thing that has no real shape, no real character, no definition to anything about it except whatever it is that might be existent in front of us. In this case, the text calls it to something more than that. It's not just a kind of innocuous acceptance. It's actually a deep, compassionate engagement in the truth with love, in light of who the person really is. So it's an amazing call, and it really requires that we grow up in Christ. And we're meant to encourage one another in this process as we ourselves grow up in truth with love. He goes on to say this, "Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds." Remember again that this church in Ephesus, this cosmopolitan town, is growing up in a very Gentile setting, a polytheistic setting, a setting where there was a lot of demonstration of economic power and of religious power, of philosophical power. All that was part of the Ephesian subculture. And in that context, a largely Gentile context, the church in Ephesus was a largely Gentile church. So they were coming into Christ, literally stepping into a new way of living in the world, still embedded in Gentile culture, but now called to live distinctively and no longer just to imitate the Gentile culture that's around them. And Paul describes here the Gentile culture as a culture that is lost in the futility of their minds. This is an image that he'll develop in the next couple of verses. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul's image is that the kind of people that he wants them to distinguish themselves from are people who are just captive to delusions, captive to an understanding of themselves which is actually false, captive to a way of living which is just seduced by whatever the patterns of the culture of the day and the setting actually pressed upon them. Paul doesn't want them to be people who are lost in that way. Now, some of you will realize that this is an echo of a theme that runs through Paul's teaching in other places. So, for example, the most noteworthy place is probably Romans chapter 12, where after having given these long chapters of discussion about what it is that God is doing in Christ, then Paul turns and says, "Therefore, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world," he says, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What Paul realizes is that our lives are meant to be lived in worship, and as they're lived in worship, then there's a process of transformation. The transformation, he says, is going to go on as we are renewed by the transformation of our minds. Renewed by the transformation of our minds, or transformed by the renewing of our minds. This incredible sense that we are made, being remade, by actually getting a clear picture. And the word that is used for mind is not there a word that, as any more than it does here, is a word that simply means brain. It's really our capacities to perceive. That in every aspect of your perception, which is part mental and intellectual, but also made up of values and instincts and intuitions, that our whole way of perceiving the world is meant to be something which is now being redefined by the clarity of the gospel. It's as though Paul is really saying, if you want to see the world out of focus, live in a Gentile world. But if you want to see the world in focus, then allow the gospel to be the lens that actually brings your confusion into focus and brings a world that you view confusingly into clarity. Let the gospel be the gospel that actually becomes the lens through which you see what you already see, but now in the love and truth of Jesus Christ, you see it as it truly is. So you take something like racism, which is a delusion. It's a distortion that actually is an imposition of a wrong perception on the world. And we walk into the world with racial prejudices of various kinds, and we are or are not conscious of those things. And the consequences of that is that we actually fail to see the people that are in front of us as we distort who they are by misperception. And the gospel is the kind of thing that then delivers us from that delusion, brings into focus the reality of who every person is, made in the image of God. Or again, consumerism is a distortion of the value of our lives, that somehow we have the capacity to take the stuff of the world, buy it, put it into our houses, put it into our bodies, drive it on the road, whatever it may be, and we think somehow that's the character of life. This is actually going to make my life, which is a delusion. Paul, again, wants to say, look at the world that has been made and the things that are around you and see them for what they are and for what they're not. Allow the gospel to be the thing that no longer alienates you. And the image that he uses is that they are people that have a hard heart and they're ignorant. Ignorant, obviously, is simply a failure to understand, an inability to actually grasp what is the case. We are called, as God's people, to understand the world with deep wisdom that the culture doesn't necessarily hand us. And likewise, we're not meant to be people who have hard hearts. We're meant to be people who deliberately, as a sign of growing up in Christ, have ever softer hearts, an ever deeper compassion, a greater and greater sensitivity, not a less and less sensitive life. So we grow up with a deeper understanding and a softer heart. That's a sign that we're imitating Jesus Christ. It's our culture that says, you got to grow up, you got to get tough, you got to be able to stand against the hard pressures of life. That's not the word of the gospel. The word of the gospel is, by all means, grow up. Let's grow up, and as we grow up, then let's have a really tender heart. And let's have a really sensitive mind that actually perceives the reality, the subtleties of the world that the God that we worship has made. Now, that is a sign of maturity. We're not meant to live in a cartoon life, in a cartoon world. We live in a multidimensional world, in a multiracial society, with a world with all kinds of complexities. And the sign that we belong to Christ is not reductionism. It's actually maturity. It's actually growing up in understanding and in sensitivity. That's the vision that Paul's giving. And that's going to require that we love one another in this way, that we need to encourage one another not to look at the world as a cartoon character, not to look at something that's different from ourselves and reduce it to something simple that fits our own categories, to acknowledge the hardness of our own hearts, the misperceptions of our own engagement. Let all that work its way out as the body of Christ in this one new humanity comes to actually experience the grace of God in truth and grace together. That's Paul's great vision. He goes on through the rest of the verses to continue to hammer the same theme. It's a sign at the very end of these verses that we look like Christ because we actually do the things that Christ does. He will go through anger. He doesn't say that anger doesn't have a place in faith. He simply says, don't let it define you and don't let the devil get a foothold. We are people who understand that there is the capacity for evil talk to come out of our mouths. Don't let that be definitional to how we live in relationship to one another. Curb your tongue, all kinds of language in this section about verbal abuse. Put away all this bitterness and instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We never grow out of our need for this simple, clear, life-changing gospel that begins in grace, continues in grace, and ends in grace. But it's grace that is full of truth in love. And that's why we need to enact it, to demonstrate it, to show it as we grow up together in Christ. Lord, we are people who realize that in our own smallness and pettiness and distractedness that we can easily choose to just whine, to just be blown around, to chase fads, to wonder what's the newest and the best and the latest and the hottest, and completely miss the thing that is actually an invitation into life itself. Lord, help us to love one another, to grow up in Christ, to take seriously the places where we get stalled or stuck or distracted, but to also take even more seriously that your truth and love, your understanding, and your gentle heart are for and with us and for and with the world that needs to see a mature church, not an immature one, if in our life they're to see you. For we pray it in Jesus' name.